You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, The Days of Elijah. This class is titled, The Second Elijah.
Morning, brothers and sisters. There is an element of sadness, as Steve has said, but if I could sort of echo his words a little as well and say a big thank you for inviting us here this year. We've loved coming again. It's a wonderful experience to spend time with brothers and sisters around the Word of God and to enjoy that fellowship that is so sweet for us. So although it was a long time ago, it's brought back a lot of memories, and it's been a wonderful week. So I thank you very much for your contribution to that. Right, our final class on the days of Elijah. And this is going to be slightly different from the previous classes, in the sense that the previous four we've been working our way through those chapters in Kings where the days of Elijah are recorded. And yesterday we finished with Elijah being taken from Elisha into heaven and pondering the words of Elisha, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And the rather succinct little phrase that follows it to say that he saw him no more. But when he got back across the river, Elisha found 50 of the sons of the prophets waiting for him, who I imagine had probably had some kind of view of what had taken place, but from some distance, and so not a very clear view of what Elisha had witnessed. And they wanted him to go and look for Elijah, or they wanted to, not Elisha to do it, but they wanted to go and look for him, surmising verse 16, if you're in 2 Kings 2 still, that the Spirit of the Lord had cast him on a mountain or in a valley, as it may have done, as Moses was taken by God from Mount Nebo and was buried in a valley in Moab. Maybe the same fate had befallen Elijah, although we know that Elijah lived on for some time thanks to that letter that we have recorded in 2 Chronicles. But Elisha knew that they wouldn't find him. Elisha knew that Elijah's job was done and that it was his time now. But of course, that isn't the last reference to Elijah, is it? Or even if we discount the 2 Chronicles 21 reference. There's one more reference to him in the Old Testament. It's the one on the screen there, Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6. It's the last two verses in the Old Testament. And then there are 30 references to him in the New Testament. 28 of them in the Gospels, and two of them in Romans, or one each in Romans, and in the book of James, the letter of James, which we've already referred to. It's interesting, isn't it, that that's in contrast, of course, with Elisha, who after the account in 2 Kings of his life and activities is not mentioned specifically by name again. Now, that's another topic in itself, but we're not going to go there. But what is all this mention of Elijah again? Well, I think we have a clue in the words that the sons of the prophets speak to Elisha when he comes back across the river to them. They say the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. I suggest he was probably wearing the mantle that Elijah had left him. And of course, that's expression, the spirit of Elijah, is one that we find again, don't we? It's there in the words of the angel to Zechariah. when telling him about the birth of his son that was to come, whose name he was going to call John, he says he will go before you, or before him rather, in the spirit and power of Elijah. But just notice the other words there and how resonant they are of Elijah. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn, another little double there, brothers and sisters, the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. But of course, the more substantial clue as to why we find all these references to Elijah in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels, are in those last two verses of Malachi's prophecy, the last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn, just pick up these words, the hearts of the children to the fathers to their children, and to the hearts, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Those words are clearly quoted, aren't they, by the angel to Zechariah. Turning the hearts, precisely the work, precisely the spirit of Elijah, the Tishbite, the turner. Turning the hearts of the people. And when is he going to do this? Is the question that we could ask from that passage. He's going to do it before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will do it, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And it's interesting that that word curse is the word that is translated elsewhere, devoted thing. It's the word that's used to describe Achan's booty, the stuff he stole from the city of Jericho, that brought a curse upon him and, of course, upon the people at that time. The people and the families of the land would not be destroyed if they turned and heeded the words of the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. And it's a wonderful thought to think about beyond the application that we're going to look at specifically in this last class. And so those are the last words of the Old Testament. And Brother Steve referred to this period in his class at the end there, because his class kind of ends at the same point, because Malachi was one of those prophets that was prophesying at that time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And those last words from God are sort of ringing, as it were, in the ears of the people, however faintly, until the opening verses of Mark's Gospel. And what are the opening verses, or the opening words of Mark's Gospel? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who shall prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his face, his paths straight. As it is written in the prophets, Mark says. Which prophets? Isaiah and Malachi. Interestingly, not Malachi 4, the verses we've just been reading, but Malachi 3. Verse 1 is being quoted by Mark. And clearly, and verse 4 states, Mark is telling us that John the Baptist is indeed fulfilling Malachi's prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Could it be that Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 are talking about the same person? You notice, or you remember, that Malachi 4 refers to Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Malachi 3, as we see, goes on to talk about who can endure the day of his coming. And if you read on in that passage in Malachi 3, it talks about he's like a refiner's fire. There's an Elijah reference, if ever I heard one. And certainly, very similar, I would suggest, to the great and terrible day of the Lord that's mentioned in Malachi 4. But where else do we read of the great and terrible day of the Lord? We find it in Joel chapter 2. And we're going to have a quick run through some of the verses in Joel chapter 2. And while I've got them up on the screen, or we'll put them up on the screen, you might find it useful to have your Bibles open to Joel chapter 2. Because there's nothing quite like seeing the sort of weight of evidence when you look through a chapter like this. But there in verse 11, we find the first reference to the great and terrible day of the Lord. Interestingly, who can endure it? The same words that we found in Malachi 3, verse 2, which we know, of course, refers to the time of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. We also find it in verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And what I want us to do is just have a little comparison here at the similarity, the details that we find in Joel chapter 2, and see how they are actually fulfilled at the time of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 2 and 10, two references made to darkness and the sun and the moon being darkened. And we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, from Matthew 27, that at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sun and the moon were indeed darkened. Verse 10 in Joel chapter 2 talks about earthquakes before them and the heavens trembling. And there were great earthquakes at the time of both the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice. We actually hear the words of the Lord spoken. And there, of course, we might remember when the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, there was a voice from heaven that spoke, that uttered the voice. Verse 11 speaks about his host being exceedingly great. And we know at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Verse 11 still. He that executes his word is powerful. And we have mentioned those words several times in our classes this week, that the Lord Jesus Christ very much executed his word. By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God shall a man live. And he lived by that word. Verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. And the verse we've already read, of course, was talking about turning hearts, rending and turning. So a similar feeling to that word, to turn the hearts of the fathers. Verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. And of course, those words resonate with the words that we read yesterday in Exodus 34 when God passed before Moses and declared himself to be gracious and merciful. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 is described as being full of grace and truth, and we have beheld his glory. And of course, verses 28 and 29, which I'm sure we're familiar with because they're obviously quoted in Acts chapter 2. Verses that refer to the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh. And we know that they are fulfilled because Acts chapter 2 tells us this was what was spoken at the time of the day of Pentecost when God poured his Spirit out on the disciples. This was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And when you read on from verses 28 and 29, and you read verse 30, I will give portents in the heavens on the earth, blood and fire and smoke and columns of smoke, and the sun being darkened. We understand how those verses would have been fulfilled in AD 70. The prophecy of Joel, the great and terrible day of the Lord, very much would seem to fit with the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the days of John the Baptist. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, picks up many of those themes. I would suggest applying it consequently, firstly, to his own day. Verse 7 of Matthew 24 speaks of earthquakes, and there we have the parallel or the tie-up in Joel chapter 10. We have the verse in verse 16 of Matthew 24 where they flee, speaking of them fleeing to the mountains. Again, there in Joel chapter 2, quoting almost exactly those words. And again, of course, the sun being darkened. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Olivet prophecy speaks of that, which of course ties up with the verses that we've just been looking at in Joel chapter 2. And so I would suggest that the evidence of the great and terrible day of the Lord that's spoken of in Malachi fits very clearly or very easily with the other day, great and terrible day of the Lord in Joel, and very clearly seems to apply to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. And then when we pick up the language that is used in some of these passages, just picking up one word to just see how it follows through, the word send, verse 5 of Malachi 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger." And then when we come to the New Testament, what do we read in John's Gospel? "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And in John's own words, when he's answering the people that are questioning him as to who he was and what he was doing, he says, "I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." A very clear theme. And just notice the words in Matthew 3, verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophets." And it's absolutely true that at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews were certainly expecting Elijah. They were, of course, also expecting the Christ. But Malachi 4, I would suggest, ringing in their ears, led them to question both John and Jesus when they appeared on the scene as to whether or not they were Elijah. Just look at this passage in John chapter 1. The testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" When somebody appeared like John on the scene, there was an immediate inquisition, if you like. And he says, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." They said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Interestingly there, don't you notice, he says he's not Elijah, which of course, literally, he is not. But when he's asked who he is, he answers with that quote from Isaiah chapter 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," which of course links with Malachi 3. And he seems like Jesus in some of his answers, doesn't he, to challenge the people, to make them think, to make them search. And it's interesting to note the words of Jesus himself when he is asked, or at least when the question is asked around him. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these powers are at work in him. But others said it's Elijah. And others said it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah." You see the level of interest in the fact that Elijah was due to come again in their understanding. Others said one of the prophets, and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he charged no man to say anything about him. And that's another study in itself. So we'll move on from that. And of course, when John first appears on the scene, some of them think he's the Christ. And they must have consequently missed Elijah. And there's a lovely expression here that we find in Luke chapter 3, which is describing the appearance of John. As the people were in expectation, and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he were the Christ. That word expectation is a word that Luke uses quite a lot in his gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles. It's quite often translated waiting. It's used actually of the people who were waiting outside the temple when Zechariah was delayed in the temple. And then it's used, interestingly, in Luke chapter 8, and I just want us to think momentarily about this incident. This is the time when Jesus had gone across the lake and was due to come back. And it says, when Jesus returned, the crowds welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. They were in expectation. And Jairus was among that crowd that were waiting for him. What do you think Jairus' waiting would have looked like at that time? Jairus, the man who had a daughter that was probably on the point of death, well, was on the point of death. If we'd had a camera and a drone buzzing above that crowd of people that were waiting around the dock, and it is homed in on Jairus, what do you think he would have been doing? Do you think he would have been sat on a stone playing with his iPad or checking the stocks or, you know, whatever he would be doing? Do you think that was just sort of twiddling his thumbs, humming away the moments? I don't think so. I think Jairus would have been up on his feet. Jairus would have been pacing backwards and forwards. He would have been looking out all the time at the horizon to see if that ship that was coming back had Jesus in it. And there would have been times when one came and he would have thought, great, at last. And somebody else got out of the boat. It wasn't the one that Jesus was in. And I think Jairus would have been at the front. I think he'd have made sure that he was at the front of the crowd. And it's an interesting thing, if you've ever been, I'm sure you've all been in a crowd of some description, but if you don't work at staying at the front, if you just kind of start chatting to your person that's next to you or something, very soon you find you're at the back. You have to work at being at the front of the crowd. That was Jairus waiting for his Lord to come. Does that in any way, brothers and sisters, describe our waiting for our Lord? Or are we sitting on the stone with our iPads? John had certainly created expectation in the people. Just notice that they were questioning in their hearts. Remember, John was to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts. And it's all about our hearts. The process was beginning. And the similarities, I would suggest, with Elijah are very clear. And so I want to just spend a few moments looking at those parallels and seeing how closely they resonate with each other. They both had a title: Elijah the Tishbite, the Turner, John the Baptist. That in itself actually kind of picks them out a little bit. Not many people in Scripture have a title, as it were, that is always associated with their name. And their messages, a message of repentance. How long, Elijah said to the people, will you go limping between two opinions? There is a choice to be made: the kingdom of men or the kingdoms of heaven. He was preparing the way, wasn't he, John the Baptist, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, turning the hearts of the people. And when we read Matthew 3, verse 4, we find the clothing of John the Baptist described. And of course it resonates very clearly, doesn't it? back to the clothing of Elijah. But I think also John in his clothing was identifying with the poor. Camel's hair, I understand, was worn by the poorest. It no doubt, therefore, was the cheapest. And Jesus draws attention, doesn't he, to the fact that John the Baptist wasn't clothed in soft raiment. Those that wear that, he said, are in king's houses. John, like Elijah, kept out of king's houses and all that went with them. His very appearance making a statement in line with their message of turning away from the riches of the world, the wide way, and following the straight and narrow way. Bound together by his leather girdle, his leather belt, that belt with which Elijah and no doubt John on occasions girded their loins, in Elijah's case to run before Ahab. In the nation of Israel's case, they had to also run before the king, before Pharaoh, leaving king's houses behind. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, said Elijah. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with the belt of truth, writes Paul to the Ephesians. We need that belt of truth around our waists, don't we, brothers and sisters and young people? So that like John, we can help prepare the way for our Lord. If we lose what ties us together, then we lose everything. And interestingly, not only do we know about their clothing, but we know a little bit about the diets of both men. We've already obviously looked at the way Elijah was fed by the ravens, initially at the brook when the ravens brought him bread and meat. And then just as miraculously in Zarephath, by the meal in a jar that didn't run out and the oil that didn't run out. And then when in the desert, under the broom tree, fed twice by an angel, clearly sustained by his God in the wilderness. And John, of course, too, like Elijah, was living in the wilderness. And he too eats God's food. Locusts and wild honey, Matthew tells us. I notice that locusts have not been on the menu at Manuka. Maybe tonight. Well, I hope we're all going to look forward to them then, in that case. Not exactly a delicacy in my book. Not something that if it was on the menu that I would pick out. But one that God picked out as being clean and suitable to eat. He refers to the locusts in Leviticus 11. All winged insects that go upon all fours are an abomination to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those which have legs above their feet, with which to leap on the earth. I do have a photograph of one of these little fellows, okay, just in case you're thinking or wondering what. Just remember the words that we just read. Why was this insect deemed clean by God? Because he had legs above its feet that enabled it to leap on the earth. And I would imagine that we're being referred to these two legs, these powerful legs, with this huge great lever, as it were, that enables the locust to leap. And if you've ever seen pictures of clouds of locusts, they can move at an incredible rate and leap a long way above the earth. What is that referring us back to, brothers and sisters? Interestingly, that word leap is used elsewhere on a few occasions. And here in the Psalms, it's actually translated free. It talks about the Lord setting the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord sets the prisoners free so that they can, as it were, leap on the earth, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who opened, didn't he, and opens the eyes of the blind. A rather wonderful indication in just purely the things that John was eating as to the role that he was fulfilling. And the wild honey that we are also told he ate. God's food in a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Despite man's best efforts to destroy it, as he has tried to do on a number of occasions. The resilient bee, the industrious bee, in stark contrast to the fly god that Ahaziah appealed to send to him to see if he could find an answer. The bee, in contrast, producing God's food. The wild honey that made the eyes of Jonathan bright, opening his eyes to see the wonder of God. And Jonathan, in a similar way, I would suggest, was also a bit of a John the Baptist figure, preparing the way for his David, sustained by wild honey, the food of his God, in preparing the way. And brothers and sisters and young people, we need to be eating God's food. How sweet, the psalmist writes, are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And John, picking back up on these parallels, albeit reluctantly, baptizes Jesus in the Jordan. And Elijah takes Elisha through the waters of the same river, and I suspect at the same spot. And the heavens open, and a voice comes from heaven at the moment that John baptizes the Lord Jesus. The voice of God is heard. The Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove. And the words that we read immediately afterwards is that he will increase, but I must decrease, says John. His job was done at that moment in the same way that Elijah's job was done too. And of course, they were both opposed by, Elijah, of course, was suddenly taken. And in the same way, we know that John the Baptist was suddenly taken, arrested in prison, and then executed by Herod. Suddenly removed from the scene. Removed from the scene, of course, by the influence of an evil queen, an evil woman. And John's removal and Elijah's removal are somewhat similar, at least the opposition that they saw through their lives, engineered by an evil woman, the wife of an evil king. Elijah having to deal with Jezebel, John having to deal with Herodias and Herod. And this is not a negative point, this is my final sort of comparison between the two. Interestingly, as a result of the seeming success of their opponents, and what a familiar story this is in a sense, brothers and sisters, the success of the wicked can sometimes overwhelm us. David struggled with that, didn't he? So many of the Psalms that we read, why, O Lord, why are the wicked so successful, he's saying. And both John and Elijah, I would say, had a struggle of the same amount, and a period, consequently, of self-doubt. We considered the time when Elijah fled for his life from Jezebel, following Carmel, and he arrives at this broom tree. All alone, he thought. It's enough, O Lord, take away my life. What is the point, he's saying? The wicked always win. And John, when he's locked up in prison, cut off, but still hearing rumours and reports, needs reassuring. Are you he who is to come, he says, or shall we look for another? This is the same John who had stood in the water with the Lord Jesus Christ, who had heard the voice from heaven, who had seen the Spirit descend on him, and he's still asking the question, are you he? This isn't to criticize John, brothers and sisters and young people. This is to recognize the power of the spirit of the world in which we live. that remorselessly eats away at us, and the dangers we face if we cut ourselves off or we are cut off from our brothers and sisters and the voice or the word of our Lord. Even John, of whom Jesus said there was none greater born of women, even John has these questions. And what is Jesus' answer when they come to him with the question that John is asking? What does he tell them to go and tell him? He says, go tell John what you hear and see. The dead are raised up, is one of the things that Jesus tells them to tell him. The dead are raised up. Do we doubt that? The tomb was empty. Blessed is he, the passage goes on to say, who does not fall away. John and Elijah both heeded their own message. I think sometimes we are capable of being guilty of delivering the message, but not heeding it ourselves. What was their message? What was the message of Elijah? And the message we find comes in Isaiah chapter 40. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole of Scripture. And its opening verses, which are quoted, of course, at the outset, encapsulate that message, the spirit of Elijah. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the people of Israel, both in John's time and Elijah's time, were in a spiritual wilderness. They were wandering about without a shepherd. They hadn't had a shepherd since Nehemiah. A barren and a waterless place. Literally, of course, in Elijah's day as well. And very much the world in which we live in. Like Elijah, like John, we are being called, I believe, by these words, to be that voice, to get involved in preparing the way of the Lord. Making ready is what the word prepare means. What does that look like? We thought about it a little bit in Steve's class this morning with the work that they were doing. Just a little practical example with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we get told these sorts of little incidents for a reason. He tells the disciples to go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat of it. Why are we told that? Because we're meant to think about what that preparation might mean. What did they actually go and do? They probably went and organized the furniture. They tidied things up. They got things in the right place. They did the sort of things that we were doing last night when we were preparing the room for a different kind of activity. They made sure that the food was bought and prepared. They made sure that all was in order and ready and fit for purpose for when their Lord arrived. When you think about that on a spiritual level, and there are two levels I would suggest on which it works, a personal level and then a wider level. And while both Elijah and John were sent to prepare the way, to turn the hearts of the people, if you look back and make an assessment of how successful they were numerically, there was no widespread conversion, but it's clear from the endorsements that they both received from their Lord that they personally heeded their own message and they made themselves ready. Spiritually, they were ready to meet their master. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, while we are tasked, I suggest, with being the voice in the wilderness to turn hearts, it is our own heart that needs to be turned, our own lives that we must put in order so that we are ready. Because then we can be, as we've learned from Nehemiah this morning, we can walk the talk, I think was your expression. We can be that living example of the message that we preach so that we are ready, so that we are fit for purpose, to be used by our Lord in his kingdom, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. To put things straight is to put things in order, God's order, not man's. And how was John doing that? Well, what he was telling the people, and we're not going to read it now, we haven't got time, but to read through Luke chapter 3, but we can see that he was encouraging them, exhorting them to bear fruits that befit repentance, to change, to turn, to bear fruit, to share what we have with those who have not, to be fair and honest in your dealings with each other, not to abuse a position of power. This is all a summary of John's message. And to be content with your wages, he says. How tough is that last one in a world that encourages you to want more? Revolutionary stuff. And it is, because it's not the way people behave naturally. It's not the way they behaved in Elijah's day or John's day or in ours. And we need that message too. And the biggest witness we can make, brothers and sisters, is to heed it ourselves and be living witnesses, our deeds speaking louder than our words. And so when the ways are made straight, interestingly, verse 5 of Isaiah 40 says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And the glory of the Lord was revealed, wasn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld his glory. It was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. This is the glory of the Lord. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And our challenge today, and what a challenge it is too, is to reveal that glory in our lives, to prepare the way of our Lord. And John, of course, shows us that way. And how did John show us the way? How did he show those that were with him the way? He said, "He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me." And he says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." What was John saying? Why was he referring to untying sandals? When would that happen? It happened when a servant was going to wash his master's feet. He would have to untie his sandals. It was the grubbiest of jobs. It was for the lowest of servants. John was saying, "I'm not even worthy to be that." And yet Jesus did precisely that to his disciples when he washed their feet before the Passover, untying the thong of their sandals. And they beheld his glory, a different kind of glory. And there's a powerful lesson for us in that act of humility for us, brothers and sisters, in the way we treat one another, counting the interests of others before our own. How good are we at that? How well do we know our Lord? How easy is it for others to recognize him in us? How did John recognize Jesus? Did he know beforehand that his cousin from Nazareth was God's chosen one for whom he was preparing the way? Let me just share this little passage with you. And notice, we won't read it all for the sake of time, but just notice the two phrases that I've highlighted, which are repeat, another little double. He says, "I myself did not know him." What does that mean? Elijah didn't know, I would suggest, that it was Elisha until he was told to go and anoint him. No doubt he got to know him well during that time they were together prior to Elijah's departure. But there seems to be a learning process here with John. I suggest he clearly thought it was Jesus, but maybe he didn't know until he baptized him. But he who sent me to baptize with water, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. I hadn't really registered that word remain until I was looking at these verses for this study. And it remained. It was forever. This is not a phase in our lives when we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for life, and life is forever. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, the voice said. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, said John, having seen. And it is a learning process for us too, brothers and sisters. Coming to our Lord in the first place and getting to know our Lord as we seek to prepare the way for him. And we would hope and pray, I'm sure, for an endorsement from our Lord, the type of which he gave to John. Matthew 11, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare the way for you. It is he of the, he is the one of whom it is written. He confirms, the Lord Jesus does, that it is Malachi 4 being fulfilled. If you are willing, he says in verse 14, to accept it. He is Elijah who is to come. Elijah has already come. Elijah does come, he says, and he is the to restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And I suggest these words of Jesus make it clear that Malachi 4 has been fulfilled. Elijah has come, and that we shouldn't expect another Elijah figure before the return of our Lord. But we are to be the ones preparing the way. And then he goes on to talk about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think sometimes we find this passage a little challenging. I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is Jesus doing here in speaking of John in this way? I think he's taking the disciples who were there listening to these words, not only the disciples but the crowds too. He's taking them back to the topic that they often discussed. We have at least two occurrences recorded when the disciples were discussing who was the greatest. And one occasion Jesus, in answering that question, takes a child and puts it in the midst of them. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Is he referring then to John the Baptist? Whoever humbles himself like this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Of those born among women, no one is greater than John. Was John a great man? How was John a great man? He was locked up in prison. He was soon to be executed, although they didn't know it at the time. What was Jesus teaching them about greatness? A lesson that they seemed very slow to learn, as we are, brothers and sisters. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who is the least? You might recall, and I'll skip through these quickly because we've only got a few minutes left. We spoke yesterday, didn't we, about the still small voice, the thin cows, the fine, the little manor, Bethlehem, little among the clans of Judah, and many other references, all pointing inexorably, I suggest, toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the least in the kingdom of God. John, I believe, was a great source of strength for Jesus. He was taken from him early in his ministry. depriving him of some support. And Jesus' reaction, I think, to his death tells us a lot about how valuable the Lord Jesus Christ found the example of John. But the Father, of course, in his mercy, strengthens him in other ways, with the transfiguration being a most significant one. I believe God in this instant allows Jesus, as it were, to step into the kingdom for a few moments, which of course is not bound by time in the same way that we are. And so there is a sense, consequently, in which the kingdom already exists, but of course not for us in our time-bound lives. And the choice of Elijah as one of those two who God allows Jesus to have those few moments with in conversation is highly significant, I would suggest, in terms of his relationship with John, the second Elijah. And there he is, almost seeing him resurrected in reality. How powerful that would be for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful and caring and comforting God we have. And so we come to our final thought and conclusion. And it's interesting that the last reference to Elijah is the reference that we've looked at once or twice before in James chapter 5. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effect. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves. That's why we've been looking at him during the course of this week. That's why he's relevant today. That's why we have a lot in common. He's not some remote figure in history. He is of a man of like nature with ourselves. And he prayed fervently. The word fervently actually is a bad translation. The word actually is just the word for prayer. It's actually, he prayed his prayer. And what was his prayer? His prayer was that no rain would come again. He was praying in accordance with the word of his God. Are our prayers, brothers and sisters, always in accordance with his word? Because when it is, that prayer will have great power in its effect. The prayer of faith, thy kingdom come. And we know, don't we, from the transfiguration that Elijah will be there. I would suggest we also know that Elijah will be there because although he's not mentioned by name, he's in Hebrews 11. What more shall we say? The prophets who through faith escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, most certainly Elijah, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I believe Elijah is very much in Hebrews 11. But just as we are, brothers and sisters, and all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you very much.